Before I begin this morning, I hope everyone picked up a bulletin. Reason for that is because there is an insert that is there that may be helpful to you. If you did not pick one up or you did not get one in your bulletin, usher back there can, if you raise your hand, will be sure to give you one. And I just want to make sure you're prepared before we start here. Over here. Okay. All ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your word this morning. We ask your blessing upon us. We pray that the Spirit of God might guide us into all truth that we need to hear and understand and respond to correctly. And so we are thankful for his work. May we not hinder him whatsoever. And we just thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I take you to the book of Exodus, the 25th chapter, as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. Last Sunday we were dealing with the things that were important in the preparation for worship. And as we have gone over those details back in the 24th chapter, and I just bring those to your mind yet again, the priority of dealing with sin, making sure that it is dealt with correctly, that it's put under the blood. And then certainly there is that need then to then be restored in fellowship with God and then to come into his presence in worship. When we talk about the subject of worship, worship is a very important thing to God because it is spoken of so broadly across both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. There is an expectation on his part of us having a desire to come into his presence, to honor him, to learn about him, to glorify him. And that is something that ought to be in the heart of everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The other side of that coin then is there is a desire of God to fellowship with his people, but that cannot be possible so long as sin is not dealt with. And so in that 24th chapter then, there was that burden that was there, and there was the altar finally that Moses raises down at the foot of Mount Sinai so that there can be those offerings that are there, the burnt offerings and then also the peace offerings, those things that first and foremost speak about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole burnt offering representing him. And then the peace offerings, those in which the presenters of those sacrifices were also the partakers of the sacrifice. There was a portion that was burned. There was a portion that was reserved for the food provision for the priests. Later on, as the priesthood was developed under Mosaic law, and then also for the people who brought the offering, then they also could enjoy that to a certain portion that was given to them. And so then it was the opportunity then to have fellowship and to enjoy the blessing of God. And as we saw in the 24th chapter, to do so with God's approval and with his presence was also a point that was made there on Mount Sinai. As we move into the 25th chapter that is here, we're beginning a study of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And then those things of the details that were given to Moses in the conclusion of chapter 24, there were then those 40 days and 40 nights that he spent with God, the design that was given to him that is stated as an image of that which is in heaven. That's kind of an interesting thing. There's some who would discuss and debate the subject of whether there is an identical tabernacle in heaven, and I'm not going to get sidetracked into that discussion, but there is obviously a pattern that Moses was to imitate in the building of the tabernacle on earth, and as such then that there would be a regular meeting place between God and his people, and in fact where God could dwell in the midst of his people. My purpose here this morning is to give somewhat of an overview of the tabernacle, but then as the Lord allows, then we will go on into some of the details of it. But I give you just the one summation thought, if you will. The tabernacle was really a representation in many different ways of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ back here in the Old Testament. And if that may be a surprise to you, then you will see the revelation and the connection of those things, then we'll labor to do that in both the Old Testament and New Testaments that are here. But in that, in the design and construction of it, states really the importance of the place of worship for God, a place that God has set his presence upon and where he can meet with his people. It reinforces the thought back in the previous chapter that he desires fellowship with them. But as we said last Sunday, it must always be on his terms and not on ours. And I cannot overemphasize that whatsoever. We are not given the option to come to the Lord as we please, when we please, for whatever reason we please. It is according to what he prescribes in his word, in both the Old and New Testament scriptures, and for us to be accepted is to come in his way. I was going to preach more details on that last Sunday night, and we were not able to do that. I'm still going to preach it tonight, so you'll still see the same thing. But when you go through all the way back to Cain and Abel, there's always the question of what does God accept? And there is always the shedding of blood that is involved in the acceptable sacrifice before God, whether it be back there with Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, or whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary in the New Testament scripture, and everywhere in between. God has always had the same principle about what he accepts and what he denies and what he rejects. And the important thing for you and for me is to make sure that we come in the fashion that is acceptable. Otherwise, we're just going through some motions and it's foolishness. It's empty and it's worthless. But even as we have already seen, though, when we come his way, then we are able to draw nearer to God. And after all, that ought to be the desire of our hearts, even here this morning. Sin must be atoned for first before sinful man can enter into the presence of a holy God. When I begin here in chapter 25 of Exodus, and as we look at this morning, it is, first of all, the preparation and provision made by the people to worship God. There's a preliminary step. What I've given you as an insert is just kind of a design of the tabernacle so that you have somewhat of a picture to refer to, and I'll get to that eventually. But as I read the opening verses of Exodus 25, there's a preliminary subject that we need to address. Exodus chapter 25, and I read from verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, that's quite a shopping list, isn't it, of materials necessary for the building of the tabernacle. It begs the immediate question, how do people who are in transit, that is, they're traveling, they've left Egypt, they're out in the midst of the wilderness, how does all this come about so that they can make this offering to give unto the Lord? And the basic answer to the question is to go back in what we've already studied in Exodus and understand that as they were leaving Egypt, the Egyptians gave them whatever they asked for. That's the literal translation of it when you go back into Exodus, the 12th chapter. When you go back to chapter 12, and I'll just give you a brief reference that is here, and look at verses 35 and 36. It says in verse 35 now of Exodus chapter 12, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed," and it's not really the idea of borrowing in lending sense as we think of it, but it's rather what was asked is really the Hebrew behind it, "of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent or gave unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." Now, that's kind of an interesting provision. I'm sure on the way out, you know, and as we preach back in Exodus chapter 12, and I can take you back into that a little bit, you know, we had said that in many ways we could look at this as the wages for all the many years that they had spent in slavery in Egypt, and it was more or less a payment. But that's not really the whole story, and it's more speculation than anything else. There was a purpose in the mind of God to give Moses that instruction of the people to receive all the materials that were there from the Egyptians, and they carried them forth into the wilderness. They didn't exactly have any place to spend it. They didn't really have any place to use it, so they were just carrying it. They were just taking it with them wherever they went. And in the process, then you might almost ask the question, well, what are we going to do with this? It's not like you have stores out in the wilderness. It's not like you could trade a whole lot perhaps out there, because the wilderness is not a real populous area and so forth. And the answer to the question is what we see here. Because all those materials that were taken way back then, and all those things that were part of the Exodus out of Egypt, are now going to be brought into a place where they're going to be used for the worship and for the encouragement of the presence of Jehovah God with his people, that he would dwell with them in this place called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Now, if you consider that, then it says that, you know, God was at work here in anticipation of these things. He moved the hearts of the Egyptians to give whatever was asked. And in those things, then there was this moment in history then that is anticipated, when now it's the opportunity for the children of Israel, and read the words that are here in Exodus 25, that they would give freely of what had been given to them back in Egypt. I need to digress on that point a little bit, because that ought to speak to us even here today. We come and we worship the Lord, we do so in song, we do it in word, we do it with our tithes and offerings. And everything that we have has been given to us. And we are nothing more than stewards of what God entrusts into our hands, and to use it well for his praise and for his glory. I speak about principles that are timeless, principles that span Old and New Testament scripture. I submit to you that when it comes to our giving unto the Lord and our tithes and offerings, that there are patterns even of that are to be found even here in Exodus, the 25th chapter. The business of stewardship is extremely important for us, as it was for the children of Israel back here in Exodus chapter 25. I need to come to the conclusion that what I have doesn't belong to me. I didn't bring it into the world with me. I'm not going to take it out of the world with me. All of it's going to remain right here. And I don't want to go back and re-preach things, because I've already dealt with this even in our study of Exodus. But I want to make sure that we understand that there are these principles that, again, they are timeless, they are consistent, they do not change, they are not according to circumstances or the times in which we live. I begin taking you back just for a moment to the book of Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, a very valuable and a precious passage of scripture to me personally. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 have always been my life verses for decades, as far back as I can remember. But when you read the 9th verse, this is why it came to mind, is because I know this passage. There is this instruction that is given, that it goes like this in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance. And it goes on and it says, with the first fruits of all thine increase. And then there's a promise when you go on into verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now understand that our dependence is not on ourselves when it comes to material provision. God gives us the ability to earn a living. God gave you the intelligence to have a job, gave you the ability to learn skills. He entrusted in your care those resources that indeed you could use in a way where you could put food on the table, you could put a roof over your head, you could put clothes on the back of your family, and that was a blessing from God. That, you know, when you get into this whole thing, and I find it ironic, you know, the politicians, you know, and you didn't build that, you know, is the cliche that we've heard. And where in that case, I disagree with the application of those words in that particular setting. But by the same token, though, what I see in those things is where people are imitating and substituting men for what God has done. He's the one that puts the fruit on the trees. He's the one who builds the grain in the fields. He's the one who has provided us the ability to get gain and all the things that we are engaged in employment and so forth and so on. And the thing is then, what shall we do in response to that, that is the correct response to it? And Proverbs 3:9 gives you the answer. Honor the Lord. When you read the words that are there in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance. Well, it wasn't always yours. It wasn't thy substance from the beginning. It was God's. But it is yours to manage. That's the business of stewardship that is there. And with the first fruits of all thine increase, and when you read the rest of verse 9 there, Proverbs 3, chapter 3, please focus on the part of the word first of first fruits. When you go back in the Old Testament, I'm going beyond where we are here in the book of Exodus. And when you look at Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, I'm not going to turn you there, but you can read from verses 10 through 14. There was what was known among the children of Israel as the Feast of First Fruits. It would be akin to our harvest time, our Thanksgiving time, would be perhaps the closest similarity that we enjoy in our own time here today. But there was a point to it, though, when it came to the bringing in and enjoying all the harvest, all the benefit of what God directly provided back there in an agricultural setting that is in principle no less true here today, though we're not in an agricultural setting, but in all those things, there was always the business that whatever they brought in, God always got, and hear me well, He got the first and He got the best of what they brought in harvest time. Now, it may have been that, you know, and when you read the details back in Leviticus, it wasn't like they put them in an altar and left them there to rot, but they would have what they called wave offerings and so forth. All those symbolisms, if you will, all that ceremony to say, we acknowledge this came from you, and we're thankful. We're grateful for your provision. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of, and read the words, all thine increase. It's very plain. It's seen there when you read the Feast of the First Fruits and that celebration that comes after Passover in Israel. But it is also something that is echoed even by the Lord Jesus when you read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Because in His answer to the question that is posed to them, He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What comes first? The correct answer is, He does. How much of which we are stewards or managers really belongs to Him? The correct answer is, all of it. Does He bless us in many ways? Absolutely. When I come to the point when I think it's all about me and God has nothing to do with my success or my wealth, quote unquote, you know, whatever, when I begin to take credit for what He has done, I put myself in a serious position in the eyes of God where He could very well say, you really think it's yours? Let me show you to whom it really belongs. And I say that in warning. We need to be careful about those things. We dare not become presumptuous. And when you look at the principle of stewardship as it is given in Scripture, you will see then that we just manage it. We are to manage it in a way that it says that we are accountable unto Him in the manner in which we manage it, how well we use it, and what we even use it for. Then in all those aspects of our lives, we have an accountability because it is not our own. We are accountable unto Him. First fruits were offered to the Lord before anyone else would partake of them back in the time of the children of Israel. And it reminds us that God always deserves our very best. Not the least, but the very best. Let me give you some other scriptures so that you understand the parallels. Back in the Epistle of Paul to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 2. And I read just the first phrase of 1 Corinthians 16:2. And there Paul writes, upon the first day of the week, that's where we are right here, right now. This is the gathering of believers on the first day, the Lord's day. Let every one of you lay by him in store. And then notice the next phrase. As God hath prospered him. Who prospered whom? God prospered us. How dare we think otherwise? The scripture is very plain. It states it very plainly there in that beginning of the second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We lay by him in store. What does that say? That says that we don't suddenly in the middle of the service and, oh, they're going to take an offering. Let me see what I got in my pocketbook. Let me see what I got in my wallet. It says that we anticipate the worship of God and we are concerned enough that what we want to do is we want to make sure that we, when we do come to worship him, we are prepared, we are ready to honor him. And like everything else that's of any value, it takes advanced preparation, forethought about what we're going to do rather than just do it incidentally or accidentally as may be the case. So in the same way, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, you'll see the principle that we read here in Exodus 25 echoed again by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians now, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 7. And it says simply this, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. There's the intent before the fact. Purposeth in his heart. Says that we give in a way that is thoughtful. It is purposeful. It is by intention. It's in reflection to what is seen in the Word of God. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And then Paul anticipates a kind of, you know, backlash of sorts, if you will, when you read the rest. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And when you read the words grudgingly and of necessity, I can paraphrase in this way, not with regret and not with a sense of being extorted. And I think I would be genuine to the original text that is there when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. What does it say here in Exodus chapter 25, though? It says that they would indeed bring me an offering. I'm reading verse 2, of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Read the words. This is Exodus 25, verse 2, the text of our message here this morning. Let me just make sure we're clear. Willingness is part of the offering. Giving with a willing, to give grudgingly, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, to give out of necessity because we feel obligated, we have to, and if I had a choice, I wouldn't. Okay? It's not just what is given, but it's the heart that is doing the giving and where that heart is and whether or not we can find joy in honoring the Lord. If the heart's not there, stick it back in your pocket, people. Get your heart right first. God is challenging the children of Israel all the way back here in the Old Testament. He said, now, I put that into your pockets as you were leaving Egypt. Maybe when that took place, as you were so glad to get out of slavery and you're so glad to get out of Egypt and you're so glad for the Lord's leading and you didn't know where he was taking you, but you were glad to follow him and you had all this stuff and you looked at it and you said, wow, Lord, this is great. It's all mine. And now here we are in Exodus chapter 25 and God says, now, remember all that stuff you got? And you've been wondering what you're going to do with it? I've had a plan all along. And here's what we're going to do with that stuff. We're going to make a place where not only I can meet with you, but as you read the words here in Exodus 25, where I will dwell with you as my people. And what we are seeing here as we read even the description of the materials that were to be gathered in Exodus chapter 25, this was going to be something that was going to be not just pleasing to the Lord, it was going to glorify him. It was going to set even a material value that would not altogether echo all his glory and his goodness. But in the eyes of the people, it would say something for those who know the materials that were there. And they were to come willingly because they understood that they were nothing more than stewards. When you read the opening verses of Exodus 25 in the same way as we have read back with the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians and all these things, and we talk about the business of what it means to be a steward of all that has been entrusted into our care and keeping, there is one other bottom line conclusion that is also true today, and that is simply this, that we need to be clear in our thinking that we acknowledge even by what we give and by what we bring before the Lord. And it may not be in terms of money. It may be in terms of talent. It may be in terms of skill. It may be a whole variety of things, but whatever. There is always the ultimate bottom line that says simply this, I am not an independent person. I am dependent upon God, and I freely acknowledge my dependence on Him. I'm not ashamed of that. In fact, quite the contrary, I'm thankful because He is worthy of my dependence and my reliance. He is one that I can trust implicitly as I cannot trust any other like I can trust Him. And where that is humbling, so be it. That's what we need to be. We need to be humbled upon when we realize all that He provides and all that He has done for us. The materials that are here in Exodus chapter 25, as you read the list, they did not all come out of Egypt. All right, especially when you get into the animal skins and those kinds of things. Those were things that were going to have to be acquired later. But there were many of the raw materials that were there. When it gets into the fabric and so forth that is used in the building of the tabernacle, it could very well be that, you know, they were given spools of thread and spools of goat's hair and, you know, all those different things that the Egyptians had. And I can imagine it wasn't just the gold and silver and all the glitters kind of stuff. It was the other things that, you know, as I picture it in my mind, I think of the, you know, one of the children of Israel, what am I going to do with this spool of goat's hair here? You know, what am I going to be able to do with this? Because we're in transit. We're still moving. We're still going places. We're not settled anywhere. And so there were some things that were going to have to yet be either gathered or they were going to have to be perhaps knit or woven or whatever it may well be in the process of doing those things, but would always be according to the design that God would give His people. When you look at the encampment, and I've not included the picture of that, I just gave you a picture of the tabernacle and its design in itself. But when you saw as God's people would move from place to place, there was also then clear instruction from God about where each of the tribes would be in the encampment. And I don't want to get caught up in those particular details. I'll deal with some of that later on as we continue the study here. But there's one thing I want you to understand, though, that every time the children of Israel moved and the tabernacle would be taken down and it would be carried and it would go on to the next location, the tabernacle, and hear me again, the tabernacle was the center of the encampment in every place. The worship of God, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloudy fire, and so forth and so on. Every time when they encamp someplace, the first thing that would be established then would be that place of worship, and then everybody according to their tribes and according to their families and everything else would all be surrounding that. Life was surrounded around the worship of God. It was surrounding the idea or the picture of the tabernacle of His presence. And it was a reminder, no matter where you went, no matter where you were in the camp, no matter who or what you were, He was always the center of everything. Again, a very important concept that we need to have clear today. One of the reasons why Christianity has suffered so much in the 20 and 21st centuries is because in reality, what people have done, even in church systems, is they have marginalized the presence of God. That is, they have put him out on the perimeter rather than the center. And having done that, they are the poorer for that, because that has never been his intent. It has always been the intent that he would be the center of our lives. And we see that pattern that is established even here in Exodus chapter 25. The center of the camp. Everything revolving around the worship of God. Everybody, no matter where they were in the encampment that was around them, see the smoke ascending from the sacrifices, knowing that there was worship, there was in process that was going on there. And in those times when you had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, or whether you had the Shekinah glory, but you couldn't see that on the outside of the tabernacle, because that was how God dwelled over the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies and those things. But it was a consciousness, a reminder that said, we live in the presence of our God. We want to honor him, not just when we come to bring sacrifice. We want to be mindful of him in just our day-to-day living. And think about who we are and what we do, how we act, what we say, with regard of what does he think? Because I'm not apart from him. I cannot really escape his presence, can I? I have a God who is omnipresent. The tabernacle was a reminder when you look at the encampment, as again, it was designed by God. I come back to the text that is here. All this is about constructing, as you read in verse 8, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's desire to be with his people, not somewhere off in the distance, not remote or out of touch. There is an intimate connection that is here between himself and the people. And as I said before, that life would revolve around him, even day-to-day living. Now, when you go on into the description of the details that are there, and I'm going to pick up and take at least to get into the Holy of Holies, because that's where it begins here in our text of Exodus 25. Before I embark on that, though, there are two perspectives here about the tabernacle and the design of God. The one is beginning with God himself, and in tracing through the tabernacle, then the relationship beginning with him to the people. The other end of that telescope, if you will, then is the other perspective of how sinful man can come into the presence of God and worship him correctly. But here it begins with God's perspective. In verse 10, they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And it goes on into the other details that are there. And I'm not going to just go through all the specifics. You can read them. Or if you look in the diagram, at least part of the picture here, you get somewhat of an idea of the Holy of Holies. And you'll see a little rectangle that's in the diagram there that says the ark and the mercy seat, which is what we're beginning to describe here as we go into verse 10. The Ark of the Covenant is where God begins. He's already given the law, hasn't he, to Moses? Not only is he given the commandments, he's also given the judgments and statutes, as we've already seen the details that are there. And what is in the Ark of the Covenant are the tables of the law that was given to Moses, as you read in verse 16, and you'll see it again in verse 21. When we read out of Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 is looking back centuries later. The pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded were added later on, but at this stage, you know, we're just looking at the law as the beginning point that is here. But then we notice that very quickly then there is something else, though, that is added to it. And that has to do then with the business of the mercy seat. I read on down, I'll pick up from verse 16 now of Exodus 25. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. That would be the law then that was being, that would be put in there. But then verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, and shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And it goes on in the details of how the cherubim would be set there. But verse 21 says, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Beginning from God's perspective, there's the matter of the law. Paul, back in Romans, the 3rd chapter, said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, I repeat to you yet one more time, nobody is ever saved by keeping the law, because nobody except the Lord himself has ever kept the law perfectly. And James says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Nobody is saved by works. Old Testament or new, everyone is saved by grace through faith. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even being pictured here, as we will see. God's plan of salvation is consistent for millennia. But I come back again, though, because it is the mercy seat that is the true intersection between God and man. And the reason why I say that is because we know that the law that was contained inside the Ark of the Covenant is that which condemns man. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, not the redemption from sin, but the knowledge, that is, we understand how we are guilty before God. We need something to remedy the problem of the law. And in a figure, if you will, here with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and as you have the mercy seat that is above there, and that is the true meeting place between God and man, because it is there in the mercy seat with the application of blood that the problem of the law contained inside the Ark of the Covenant is resolved. I need to explain that and get into it with you here. The mercy seat as the true meeting place between God and man. First of all, it is not a judgment seat. It is a mercy seat. And there's a world of difference between the two. You know, there's coming a day when the righteous judge is going to be enthroned and he will indeed, you know, issue his condemnation. That day is yet to come. You read in the book of Revelation. You and I, we are in the age of grace right now. We enjoy, as it were, that which is the fulfillment of the mercy seat in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I get ahead of myself. Let's come back here and make sure we set the stage correctly. The mercy seat, as we read, would be sanctified by the sprinkling of blood of the lamb, that is, of an animal lamb, upon it by the high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement. And he alone could go into the Holy of Holies for that purpose once a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Now, Don and I were having a conversation about this. I said, I found it interesting and I hadn't really thought much about it. There are only 2 people who ever went in the Holy of Holies. One was Moses, and then the other was the high priest who performed this particular duty. Moses had the job of putting the things into the Ark of the Covenant, all right? So, and if it's located in the Holy of Holies, and that's where you got to go in order to do that. Be that as it may, the shedding of blood is always a necessity for the remission of sin. That's what we learn in the book of Hebrews. There's a picture of that in the lamb's blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies by the high priest once a year, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where we were reading this morning, it speaks about it and it uses a particular term, if you will. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where we read this morning, it speaks about all the different furniture and so forth in the opening verses that are there. And then it comes down to the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4. And at this stage now, there's both the pot of manna that's there and Aaron's rod, as well as the tables of the law and so forth. But as I read from verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "And over at the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And that was the Aaronic priesthood, and they functioned where, as you see in the diagram there, there was the candlestick, the golden altar, and the table of showbread. And those are other things that we can study further on down the road. But then in verse 7, now we come to this business of the mercy seat. This is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. "But into the second, that is into the Holy of Holies," the first was the holy place where the priesthood served, the Holy of Holies, the high priest once a year, Day of Atonement. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year." Notice the next phrase, "not without blood, which he offered for himself." Now that's important. Why was it for himself? Oh, because he was a sinner just like everybody else. Could he approach God in his own merit, by his own works, because, hey, he's high priest? No. It was a matter of his cleansing even before he could offer anything for the people. Read on. "And for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete or whole, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." That is when things would be set completely right. What are we saying? The tabernacle was only a temporary thing. But at the very same time, being temporary, it was also a foreshadowing, a prediction of what was going to be complete. Because the Lamb that brought it all to a conclusion was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was His blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary that needed to be done not repeatedly like the sacrifices of old, even those that were done even once a year, but it was every year. Brought all that to a conclusion. Read on in verse 11 now of Hebrews chapter 9. "But Christ," just stop right there. You want to talk about a change of direction. You want to talk about bringing things to their perfect conclusion. You want to talk about the things that were in shadow now becoming substance, of that which was predicted now becoming personified in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." What was the tabernacle for the Lord Jesus Christ? His body. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in," how many times? Once. "Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And folks, when you read the word eternal, that underscores never need be done again. It is truly once for all in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth and purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Here in Hebrews chapter 9, we have the explanation of what was being pictured back here in Exodus 25. In the chapters that follow to go on and go further to describe the details. This is why I say when we look at the tabernacle, we are looking not at just something that was ritual and ceremony, what we are seeing here. the Lord in his wisdom. You know, you and I, we have a Bible. We can turn the pages. We have the privilege of hindsight where we are in this time in history. And we have the privilege of the things of the New Testament, like the book of Hebrews, that fill in all the gaps and make clear what seems to be obscure otherwise. But God had to deal with his people way back in the time of Moses. And you know, they didn't have a Bible like we have a Bible. They didn't have the privilege of hindsight. They were ahead of the things that God was going to do to bring his plan of salvation to its perfect fulfillment in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He presents this huge object lesson. This parable of a building. Not even really a building, a tent. To the end, to teach them what you and I can know so easily because we can just read it off the pages of Scripture. But understand, though, that every single part of it contributed to a message, even to the children of Israel long ago. And it wasn't just about them, and it wasn't just about that period of history, but it was saying, in effect, here's something that's going to make very clear to you what I'm really about to do way far down the road. And we go back and we read in Hebrews 11th chapter and we read about the patriarchs. And by you read the words, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. When I read Hebrews chapter 11 and I read those verses of Scripture, what I understand very simply is nobody throughout all of human history, hear me well, has ever been saved by works. By ceremony, by ritual, or even animal sacrifices. Because they were just temporary, they were placeholders till Christ came. The testimony is clear. Salvation is by grace through faith. And it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's pictured here in the Old Testament or whether it's personified in the New, in his work upon the cross. The writer of Hebrews speaks about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinitely better sacrifice that he has made. Paul reflects on this back in the epistle to the Romans chapter 3 in verse 24, and there's a term that is used that is appropriate to when we look at the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant here in Exodus chapter 25. Romans 3:24 says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 25, and here's the connecting of the dots from the New Testament all the way back here to Exodus 25 in the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Because he goes on in verse 25, he says, whom God hath set forth to be, and here's the term, a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, you could say our sins, that are past through the forbearance of God. The word propitiation is critical. The word propitiation speaks about the blood and the necessity of it. It speaks about the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The business of propitiation is that matter that as God looks at that Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat on top, he sees the blood that the high priest sprinkles there for the sins of the people. And where the law beneath in the Ark of the Covenant condemns, so the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat above is that business of propitiation, that is the fact that the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, is satisfied by a substitutionary sacrifice whose blood is put on the mercy seat. It's the same thing when you go back to the Pharisee and the publican, you know, in the New Testament scripture, and you go in the Gospel of Luke back there. And as you read back in that portion, you know, in the Pharisee in his pride, I do this, I do that, and I do, and Lord, pat me on the back, I'm such a good person. And the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes, is what we read there. And he says, in the words that are written there in Luke, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you read it in the original language, I could rephrase it in this way. God be propitiated towards me. That is, when you look at me, you don't see me as the sinner. When you look at me, you see me under the blood. And your anger is turned aside. Your judgment has been satisfied because of the substitute of another. And now I am acceptable in your presence as I would not be otherwise. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus was set forth as the propitiation. That identifies him. It identifies his blood with the Lamb's blood sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That's why I say the mercy seat is the true intersection between God and man. Because if there were no mercy seat, all there would be the law. And under the law, everyone would be condemned. We would all be judged. It's the mercy seat that makes the difference. Yay, it's not just the seat itself. It's the blood sprinkled on the seat. Where God is able to extend his mercy in place of his judgment. Because his judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. He bore our sins on the tree is what we read. He paid for them in full. Back in 1 John 2:2, and this I need to close. You'll see the word used again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says this. And he, speaking of the Lord Jesus in the context there, he is the propitiation for our sins. But he doesn't end there. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know what that says? It says nobody is saved apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can be saved by works. You can only be saved by grace. But by the same token, though, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save anyone, anywhere, who puts their faith and trust in him. It's not universal salvation in the sense that everybody is saved. It is universal, though, in the extent of the gospel message. Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Nobody's rejected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, I pray you would help us to grasp these great truths all the way back here to point us to the Savior. Lord, I pray if there be one with us this morning who knows not Christ, may they realize that all they have is the judgment of God. They do not know the mercy seat. Lord, I pray that you would just challenge hearts this morning. I pause but for a moment. My friend, you're here. You don't know Christ as your Savior. Could I invite you to trust in him today? If that's your desire, would you let me pray for you? Simply raise your hand. Pastor, pray for me. I need to know the mercy of God rather than his judgment. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts, you know us. How thankful we are as believers for the blood of Jesus Christ that is yet able to cleanse us from all sin. May our hearts be filled with gratitude. May we recognize we are but stewards of all that you have entrusted into our care, including the gospel message. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.